You may be seated, and our children may go out to Children's Church at this time, and as they go, if you would, turn with me, please, in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, and we are in chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and this morning we're going to look at one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible that begins in verse 11. And then goes all the way through to the end of the chapter, to verse 32. What I'd like to do is to begin reading, though, in verse 1. So to cover some ground that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, as all of this flows together. So Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would move among us now, that you would awaken us to your word, that you would, in my weakness, that your greatness would be made known. I pray if there are any here who do not know you, that you would open their hearts to the saving gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Well, our passage this morning, it appears only in Luke's gospel, and yet it's been one of the most well-known and well-loved parables in all of Jesus' teaching. Traditionally, it has been called the parable of the prodigal son. The word prodigal means to spend money or resources wastefully and in an extravagant way, which of course describes this younger son very well prior to his repentance in the story that Jesus tells us. And this younger son is generally the character that comes to our minds as we think about this parable, especially as expressed in its traditional title. The sermon today is not titled The Prodigal Son, but rather The Lost Boys and the Loving Father. Because I think we miss Jesus' point here if we see this as a word for those who are in outright rebellion only, overt rebellion against God. There's that important word here, but I believe we miss the point if that's all that we see. This is a parable of contrasts between two sons, not just one. And we saw, as we read the whole context of chapter 15, that we're set on this contrasting course initially in Jesus' historical setting, back in verses 1 and 2. It was tax collectors and sinners, remember, versus Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes. And we spent a good amount of time on that passage 2 weeks ago, considering those particular characters, those two groups. And now we need to remember that setting as we move into this parable this morning. It's still those same folks from verses 1 and 2 that Jesus is addressing here as he's welcoming these worldly tax collectors and sinners as they draw near to him. And as the religious leaders of Israel are greatly offended by the way that Jesus so mercifully and graciously is welcoming those sinners. In addition to the setting and the obvious contrast of these two groups, we see right from the beginning of the parable itself that this is a point of contrast. Verse 11, he said, there was a man who had two sons who I believe embody the two groups in Jesus' audience, but who also really represent for you two potential ways of pursuing life, of pursuing freedom, of pursuing happiness. Okay, in many ways, I would say that you could consider the whole world apart from Jesus Christ and place them, by and large, into these two camps in some measure or another in terms of the way that they relate to God. That there might be different words that you would use to identify the two camps that might bring slightly different shades of emphasis, but two main camps nonetheless. You have the worldly and you have the religious. You have the licentious and you have the legalistic. And this is fundamental. This is about how you as individuals seek to relate to your Heavenly Father. And apart from Jesus, we all relate to God in one of these two ways. Here's another way to put it. Moral rebellion or moral conformity. Or some terrible mixture of the two. Moral rebellion in private and moral conformity in public. But Jesus, in our passage this morning, he is calling both groups to an entirely different way of relating to our Father in heaven. So let's consider with Jesus the lives of these two sons and consider in turn the response of a loving, merciful father to both of these boys. So first you have the younger son, who represents to you the way of moral rebellion. Okay, this son is living under the authority of his father, and he hates it. He hates every minute of it. He feels stifled. He feels constrained. He feels limited, probably bored, and he just wants to get away, out from under the authority of his father. So he comes to his father in verse 12, and he asks for his portion of the inheritance. Now, according to Jewish law, Deuteronomy 21:17, the firstborn was to receive a double portion of the family inheritance. So in the case of two sons, the younger would be given one-third of the entire family estate. However, like in most cases, when you think about inheritance, this was to be distributed upon the death of the father. So for a son to come and ask for a portion of the father's inheritance now was, for all practical purposes, to say, I wish that you were dead. I wish that you were no longer a part of my life. I don't want to be under your authority. I don't want to be under your care. I no longer want to be a part of your family. I just want your money. I just want your resources. I don't want you. I want to use what you can provide for me, and then I want to leave you and go seek out my own desires. So this would be a tremendous insult, a hurtful blow, an act of great disrespect toward the father, a great dishonor to the father. Well, the father, he agrees. He gives him his share of the estate, probably including property and animals. And the son gathers it up, verse 13, which means that he probably converted it all to coin. He put it in his sack so that he could go on his way. He heads for a distant country. He casts off the duties and the requirements that come from being under his father as the head of the household. So he's finally got now the freedom that he had so desired. He's finally free, or so he thinks. It's like the freedom that someone might initially feel when they betray their wedding vows, or the freedom that one might feel when they jump from an airplane without a parachute. That feels free, but you're headed down toward destruction. The son, we're told in verse 13, he squanders all of his property in reckless living. Down in verse 30, you find out that he blew it all on prostitutes. Immoral, unwise, sinful choices have left him with nothing. His foolishness is then met with additional circumstantial difficulties in verse 14 when a famine hits the land. So it's a combination now of his own sinful, foolish choices and then the circumstances that God brings into his life. You see this pattern, this theme throughout all of Scripture of famine and feast, and we see both famine and feast in this parable. So he goes from there and he takes what may seem to be his first wise step. He finds work. He gets a job in verse 15. Okay, but what we discover is that the job that he finds is one of feeding pigs. And yes, that would certainly be a muddy, disgusting, low-paying, unglamorous job. But I believe the main point here is that these are animals who are unclean in the Mosaic sense, in the legal sense of the word. So this man, he has now reached the lowest depths that a Jewish man could reach. He's working for a Gentile in a foreign land, and his job is to feed these unclean animals. This is as low as a young Jewish man could sink, you would think, but it actually does seem to get even worse. Jesus says in verse 16 that he even longed to eat the pig's food. That's how desperate he has become. There is no one to help him. So this younger son, through his sinful rebellion, his rejection of his father, he has hit rock bottom. And then we reach a turning point in verse 17. But before you go there, let me just say to those of you who are here today or who are listening online, and maybe even right now you're contemplating the freedom of an unbridled, unrestrained pursuit of what you want in life, which amounts to moral rebellion against God, against His instruction and His law over your life, because you think that it will bring you joy. You think that it will bring you happiness. Let me urge you to learn from Jesus' words here. The promises that sin offers you through pornography, through immorality, through greed and material luxury, through living for the approval and the praise of others, through dishonesty and deceitful gain, that they are false promises that sin makes. They promise that they will satisfy you, that they will fill the longings of your heart. But those promises are bait, which are placed in a snare, and they are there to ensnare you. Those promises are a lie. The pursuit of those things, though you think that they will bring freedom, they will bring slavery. Though they promise to bring lasting joy, they will bring misery. To some degree, we've each tasted that, haven't we? Just in the pursuit of sin, and in some measure, it brings enslavement. And rather than bringing fullness, it leaves you empty and wanting. It brings fleeting moments of pleasure, but it cannot bring lasting joy that ultimately satisfies. In the end, what you get from those things will only be misery and regret. Well, this younger son, he had to hit rock bottom before he came to his senses. But wouldn't it be better to take Jesus at his word and heed his warning and not have to personally suffer that rock bottom experience for yourself? And maybe you're already there. Maybe you are at rock bottom this morning, and this warning that Jesus gives is too late for you. You're already in the pigsty. Well, thankfully, the good news is that that's not where Jesus leaves this younger brother in the story. And for those who have ears to hear, that's not where Jesus will leave you either if you come to him in faith and in repentance. So you see the younger brother's moral rebellion. Now you see his repentance. He comes to himself. He comes to his senses. He sees his life and the reality around him for what it is. He's been deceived and enchanted by sin. And he wakes up and he comes to and he recognizes the desperate situation that he's in. And what does he remember when he wakes up? He remembers his father. He's not sitting in the pigsty remembering the prostitutes with regret, you know, wishing that he had money again to spend on sinful living. That's not what he remembers. That's not what he desires. In his desperation, he remembers his father. He remembers the home that he had with his father. He remembers his father's care and provision, even for his hired servants. That phrase there, hired servants in verse 17, that they're the lowest class of workers. These are the day laborers who worked for minimum wage on a day-to-day basis. They weren't even the permanent servants who were allowed to live on the estate. They were just hired day by day. But the younger son, he says, even the lowest of my father's servants, they've got plenty of bread to eat. And so he makes a plan to return to his father. And the younger son, here in these next verses, verses 17 to 19, he's just a wonderful picture for you of what biblical repentance looks like. If you're in the pigsty right now, learn from this younger son and see what true repentance looks like. He recognizes his sin as against his heavenly Father and against his earthly Father in verse 18. So there is primarily a vertical reality here. He has sinned against God. And there's a horizontal reality as well. He has sinned against his Father. And so what does he do? He simply owns it. No excuses. No, it was wrong of me to do this, but there's no subtle justifying, no excuses. He just owns it. He simply says, I've sinned. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. No excuses. He owns his sin. And then he leaves behind his life of sin. He turns his back on all of that in order to return under his Father's authority. He comes humbly with no sense of entitlement. Verse 19, no sense of worthiness. His hands are empty. And he's just casting himself upon the mercy and the grace of his Father. He has no claim on his Father whatsoever. He simply seeks his Father's gracious provision. That's repentance. So it says in verse 20, he arose and came to his Father. So you've seen his rebellion. You've seen his repentance. And then you see his reception by a loving and merciful Father. Again, verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Can you see the Father running? He just forgets all propriety and cultural niceties, and he just, welcome home, welcome home. He just runs. He can't wait to get his arms around his son. Distinguished men in this culture, they didn't run unless they were in battle. Running was what little boys do, pulling up their garments and exposing their legs and running. Distinguished men, they don't do that in this culture. But in his excitement, in his joy, he sees his son, his joy over the return of his boy. The Father sees his son out there in the distance and just can't wait to meet him. Full of compassion, full of joy, full of grace, he runs and falls upon the neck with affection, embraces him and kisses him. Consider, Jesus is telling this parable to defend his own ministry of welcoming sinners. But he does so by displaying for you the heart of the Father. Consider that. This is not Jesus coming to a begrudging father and convincing him to receive sinners. This is Jesus saying, you know why my ministry to sinners is the way it is. It's because my Father wants them. It's because my Father mercifully desires them. That's why he sent me. He sent me to seek and to save the lost. That's the heart of your heavenly Father. In verse 21, the younger son here, he begins to articulate his deep repentance to his Father. But before he can even speak of his glad willingness to simply work as a servant, the Father jumps in. He won't even hear it. He puts on him the best robe. He puts the ring on his hand, which indicates that the son's authority and rights as a member of the family. Signet rings were used in this day to put legal affirmation on documents. It had a family's name, the family seal. It would be much like a father today saying, you know, put his name on the bank account, give him the credit card, give him the keys to the house, give him the keys to the car. He's got authority and rights and all the privileges of a son. He puts shoes on his feet. Servants, they go barefoot. Sons, they wear shoes. Get some shoes for my son and bring the fattened calf, which is specially fed and cared for and reserved only for the most special occasions for celebration. We are going to feast together and celebrate, for this my son was dead, but he is alive. He was lost, but now he is found. And they begin to celebrate. This is the mercy and the love and the joy of our Heavenly Father towards sinners who turn to him in repentance and in faith. He does not hold your sins against you. He does not require penance. The father in this story, he doesn't require that his son do anything to make up for his insult or his foolishness or his wastefulness or to do anything to earn his way back into the family. He freely receives and forgives and restores this repentant rebel to full status as a son. I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Are you in the pigsty? Have you sought to throw off God's authority over your life, to rebel against Him, and to find freedom and satisfaction through going your own way? Consider the abounding, merciful, compassionate love of our Heavenly Father, and let His kindness draw you to repentance, to turn away from those fleeting, deadly pursuits. This is the heart of the Father. Listen to Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. When Jesus addresses sinners who are in moral rebellion, He calls on them to repent, which is to turn from their sin, to come under the authority and the provision of God, so that they might find forgiveness and reconciliation and full status as children, as God's sons and God's daughters, and that eternal inheritance that comes to all who will trust in Him. That's the younger son. And in verse 25, then the scene here, it shifts, and the story turns to the older brother. And whereas you saw that the younger brother had earlier related to his father through moral rebellion, you now see that the older brother, he's related to his father through moral conformity. The end of the day has drawn near, and where do we find the older son? Well, he's out in the field, and he's working. He is working hard. He's been diligent to accomplish his tasks. He's walking the road of obedience as he works for his reward. And as the day now comes to an end, he makes his way back to the house, and he hears music, and he hears dancing, he hears festivity, and he wonders, what is all this about? And so he calls one of the servants over, and he asks, what's going on in the house? And the servant, he shares the good news in verse 27. Your brother has returned. Your father has killed the fattened calf and is celebrating. He's rejoicing that your brother is now back and he's safe and sound. And we see the older brother's response starting in verse 28. He was angry. And he refused to go into the celebration. His father came out and entreated him to come and to share in the joy, to join in the celebration. But the son, he said to his father, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your commands, but you never even gave me a young goat, let alone a fattened calf, that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? Okay, so as you try to understand the relationship of this older son to his father, you begin to see that it's a little more complicated than the younger son. That's the thing about moral rebellion as opposed to moral conformity. And for all the horrible things about outright moral rebellion and total licentious living, and there are many horrible things about it, but for all of the horrible things about it, the nice thing is that it's more clear. Right? It's easier to assess. The younger son had so clearly turned away from God's authority and just openly cast off God's requirements, and he needed to repent. The older son, seemingly, he has remained. He's remained under the father's authority. He didn't leave the family farm. He stayed with his father. He worked hard and scrupulously fulfilled his obligations as a son. He's been there working faithfully for many years. And if someone had been just looking in from the outside, I believe that from all that they could tell, this older son, he would have been seen as living a good life and would have been perceived as a good and a faithful son who had a solid relationship with the father. They would have said, now there's a good boy, there's a good son. But surprisingly, the father's gracious reception of the younger son, it brings to the surface. It just brings to the surface the fact that this older son is no less lost and no less in need of the father's mercy than the younger rebellious brother. And Jesus, in his grace, he's saying that his own reception of and mercy shown toward sinners and tax collectors, that this grace and this mercy, it brings to the surface that very same problem with the Pharisees and with the scribes. So Jesus, he graciously gives a strong warning here to anyone who would relate to God on the basis of your personal obedience, on the basis of your personal performance of his commandments. To anyone who would seek to relate to God on the basis of your moral conformity, Jesus says that you're lost too, and you need mercy too. Consider this. When the father lavishes mercy on his repentant younger son, what comes out of the older son toward his father? Anger, resentment, self-righteousness, a questioning of the father's wisdom, a questioning of the father's love, both toward his brother and toward himself. Why is that? Why isn't he sharing in the father's joy? Why does he respond in anger and self-righteousness and questioning his own father? It's because the older son believed that his rights had been trampled on, that he was not getting what he deserved. In his own mind, he believed that he was standing on the high moral ground, that he had every right to be offended, to take offense. In his own mind, he had been fulfilling his obligations to his father, and as a result, his father owed him. He's angry that his brother is receiving undeserved blessing, because blessings should only come to those who deserve it. And if anyone deserves it, he believes that he does. He's resentful regarding his own obedience and service to his father. And he describes it, this is fascinating, he describes his faithfulness in relationship to his father in terms of many years of servitude. He uses the language here of slavery. That's how he feels about his obedience to his father. It's been a burdensome service. He's filled with self-righteousness as he appeals to his superior obedience in comparison to his younger brother. I never disobeyed your command, yet my brother, he gave himself to prostitutes. Am I not superior to him? Where is my praise? Where is my fattened calf? Where is my party? And as a result of all of these things, he then doubts his father's love, and he doubts his father's provision. He comes to the conclusion that his father has been holding out on him, that he, as the older brother, has deserved better than he has received, especially in comparison to the lavish display of generosity shown toward the younger brother. And ironically, what is revealed in all of this is that the older son, essentially, he wanted the same thing as the younger son did. He just went about it in a different way. He did not delight in his father. That was not his primary joy. Instead, his father was a means to his own selfish gain. And that is why he stayed. That's why he worked hard. Instead of seeking this personal gain through outright rejection and defiance and running away with his share of the inheritance, he sought it out by his dutiful external conformity to the requirements of a son. That was the means to his desired ends. So rather than resting in and delighting in and trusting the love and provision of his good and wise father, this son wanted to use his personal performance to control his father and to get what he wanted from him. And as soon as his father's provision, notice this, as soon as his father's provision began to look different than he desired and that he planned, then he turned fiercely on his father, against him, with accusation, with anger, with doubt. So in reality, the older son is farther from home out there in the field than the younger son was in the pigsty when he came to his senses. He has no love for his father. Keeping his father's orders is drudgery. Working for his father is slavery. His real pleasure is not with his father. It's like the younger son at the beginning of his story. He would prefer celebrations with his own friends. He has no conception of his father's love for his brother or for himself. These are the symptoms of a lost moral conformist, equally as lost as his younger brother was, yet in some ways in a more dangerous situation because he's more blinded to his own deceit and his own need and his own lostness. So you would be wise to let God's words examine your own heart for symptoms of this lostness. Ask yourself, when you see God act mercifully, blessing people all around you, do you feel bitter that he's not doing more for you? Do you find obedience to God burdensome rather than joyful and freeing? Do you view those around you with contempt because of their sin and because of their failings, while you have a prideful sense of your own superiority for your faithfulness and your diligence and your obedience? Do you doubt God's love and provision for you? Do you tend to think that God is holding out on you? Or perhaps that you have failed in some way and therefore he's punishing you, which is the flip side of this. These are some of the things that eventually rise to the surface when you're trying to relate to God and to receive his blessing, not from his grace, not from his mercy, but on the basis of your personal performance. And if you recognize these things in your life, if you relate to the older brother in a fundamental way, you may need to ask yourself if you're really a Christian. If you are fundamentally trusting in your own performance to get from God what you want from him, that is not Christianity. And you should let Jesus' words here examine and reveal your heart. And brothers and sisters, if you're feeling particularly worried, I do believe that all of you will recognize some of these things in your life. I know I do. So it's important to say here that there's a big difference between being an older brother and being a genuine believer. But there's also many genuine believers who are elder brotherish. So when you find yourself drifting as a genuine Christian, drifting toward condescension, condemning, anxious, insecure, joyless, angry in your heart, what should you do? Well, you should intentionally abandon the thought that God must bless you because of your obedience. You intentionally abandon that, and you return again to the gospel that you first loved. You return again to your humble, confident hope that he who did not spare his own son will freely give you all things, not because of your diligent hard work and your obedience, but because of what Jesus has done for you as your substitute, living the sinless life that you continue to fail to live, and dying to pay the price for the sins that you continue to commit. You press into Jesus Christ and the reality of his saving grace when you repent afresh and you trust in him afresh and believe that God loves you and that God is well pleased with you apart from anything that you have done, but simply because you have believed into his beloved Son with whom he is eternally well pleased. You believe that God will favor you and bless you and be faithful to you, not because you've been faithful to God, but because Jesus has been faithful in your place. And again, graciously in his parable, Jesus, he does not condemn the older brother to a certain fate. So notice that the Father lovingly and graciously and tenderly initiates with the older son. You saw this in verse 28, when the father goes out to him and entreats him to share the joy, to come inside and join the feast. You see it again in verses 31 and 32. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, and he is found. It's a tender, gracious appeal that the father makes to his oldest son. But it's an appeal that the son must receive. The older brother, he must not remain outside the feast. That feast, which I believe points once again to the messianic banquet. It is fitting and right to enter in and to celebrate with the Father and share in his joy and rejoice in salvation. This is the heart of the Father, and one who refuses to join in that celebration shows that he does not share in the heart of his heavenly Father. And notice here that you see a lack of parallel between the younger son and the older son. And Jesus recounts for you the younger son, repentance and reception by the father. The father's appeal to the older son, it's left unresolved. I think Jesus does this intentionally. It's intentional on his part. It shows you where the emphasis lies in his parable. It is at the heart an open invitation to the Pharisees and to the scribes who are there grumbling, and for all moral conformists to come and join the Father in the feast of the redeemed. Not the feast of the righteous ones who deserve his favor, but the feast of the redeemed sinners. And that's the feast that these older brothers are invited to. But it's not yet clear, as Jesus speaks, how they will respond. Many of the outright rebellious, they were drawing near to Jesus in verse 1. But at this point, the Pharisees, they were grumbling because of his mercy. Jesus doesn't just receive the rebellious. He appeals to the moral conformists too, and he invites them. He invites the religious to receive his mercy and to join the feast. That's the grand invitation that Jesus makes that is open to all of you today. And there's only one way to enter that feast. And it's not through moral rebellion. It's not through moral conformity. Ultimately, the way to enter is the same for the older son as for the younger son. It only comes through the mercy of God, the grace of God, which seeks and saves the lost. And that is where the third son comes into this story. There is a third son here in our passage this morning, and you cannot afford to miss him. There is a third son here. The third son is the one who is telling this parable in defense of his own merciful, gracious ministry. This son has come to welcome and to receive sinners in his mercy. He is the son who never rebelled against his father. He is the son who never dishonored his father. The son who lives that righteous life that you, for all your best efforts, do not live. And then he bears the penalty for all that your rebellion deserves and all that your self-righteousness deserves. He bears the penalty for all kinds of sinners, both the overtly rebellious and the legalist. And God says to both, come to the feast of my son. That's the grand invitation to everyone today, the invitation that we declare to the world. And it's the only way to enter the heavenly feast. Will you come today, trusting in Jesus alone, depending on him alone, and the Father in his mercy, in his love, in his grace, will receive you? Let us pray together. Our loving Father, we thank you for the way that you graciously receive sinners to your eternal feast. We thank you for your patient mercy with those of us who are moral rebels and moral conformists, seeking in our own way the joy and the salvation that can only come through your mercy, that can only come through your perfect Son, Jesus Christ. May these words of his to us, may they penetrate every one of our hearts, wherever we may be on that spectrum. And may your mercy draw each of us to the abundant life of repentance and faith and joyful celebration of your salvation. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. Please stand.